Well, today we're going to get into the Word of God and continue in our series in Mark's Gospel. You know, the Bible really is a raw book. It's a gritty book. It describes us as we really are, people like you and me, just as messed up as we are, just as needy as we are, encountering a God who loves them so much that he'd rather die than spend eternity without them. The Bible doesn't need to be sugar-coated or softened in any way or run through some kind of arbitrary politeness filter. It just needs to be declared for what it is. God wants us to see ourselves in Scripture and to learn more about ourselves and Him so that we will know Him better. If you're new today, a guest, or you haven't been with us recently, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. We've been doing so for many months now. We're going to continue that today. And the text we're going to look at today is no different. It really is a very raw passage of Scripture. It's not your typical Father's Day passage or message, but I think it's a wonderful passage for all of us today, wherever we are in our situation in life. As we've gone through Mark's Gospel, we've met a lot of interesting characters along the way. Mark doesn't pull any punches. He describes real events, real people, emotion, failure. He describes all of that. But ultimately, and most significantly, he portrays for us the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We've been learning more about him. But Mark shows some very difficult dimensions of sin and the way that it destroys our lives. And that's what we're going to see today in this passage. We're going to see tremendous power of sin and the destructiveness of sin. Our text today is Mark 6, 14 through 29. And in this text, really the heart of it is a would-be king who's involved in this sordid immorality, and he's called to repentance by John the Baptist. Now, sandwiched around this text is the mission of Jesus. Last week we saw earlier in Mark 6, Jesus commissioning, sending out the 12 to proclaim the gospel, to call people to repentance, to perform healing. He sent them out, and then we go all the way to chapter 6, verse 30, before we read about their return to him from their mission journey. Sandwiched in the middle is this incident surrounding the death of John the Baptist. That's what we want to look at today. And the question, I guess, at the very beginning is, why? Why would Mark write this and record the history this way? Why separate this mission and insert in the middle of it this story of John the Baptist's death? I think one of the primary reasons is he wants us to remember that the mission of Jesus is going to bring opposition. That when we serve Jesus, when we go out to proclaim his name, there's not only going to be the potential for rejection, like Jesus experienced at the beginning of chapter 6 in his hometown. We might not only be rejected, the fact is we might even be in danger and could even lose our lives. That, I believe, is the reason that Mark writes this way. He brings these two or three different themes to us in this way as kind of a sandwich. So as you go, and I've mentioned this before, but as you go out for Jesus into your neighborhood, your sphere of influence, and you represent him, you show and demonstrate the transforming love of Jesus, as you do that, realize that you are pushing up against the darkness. The light is going against the darkness. There's going to be opposition. And today we're going to learn a little bit more about that. So I hope you're there in your Bible, your device somehow. You could follow along. Mark 6, 14 through 29. This is one of the most graphic passages in the New Testament. I think it's probably second only to the crucifixion narratives at the end of the Gospels. Here's the overview. Mark begins this section with this announcement that the message and ministry of Jesus is getting attention. The name of Jesus is becoming famous, and that pricks the conscience of one would-be king, Herod. Then we get the backstory. He writes it in reverse, essentially. Then he tells us why Herod is so worked up and what happened. So let's begin with Herod's guilty conscience. Herod's guilty conscience. In Mark 6, verse 14, it says, King Herod heard about this, about all the miracles that were being performed by the 12 disciples, by Jesus himself. When he heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Isn't that what we long for? That's what we long for. That Jesus' name would be well known, not as a swear word, but as an acknowledgement of the God who is present with us. His name was becoming known, word of the miracles that he was performing and those through which his disciples were also doing so. It was reaching Herod's palace. Not everyone, of course, knew who he was. And so the text tells us that some people thought, John the Baptist is dead. This must be John the Baptist who's come back to life. That must be where the miracle power comes from. He's returned from heaven. Others surmised that maybe it was Elijah the prophet. He's come back, which, of course, had been prophesied. It must be Elijah. And others thought it was maybe one of the other prophets. But when Herod began to hear all of these things of Jesus calming a storm at sea and casting out thousands of demons, healing a hemorrhaging woman, and even raising someone from the dead, when he began to hear this, it shook him up. His conscience couldn't handle it, and he insisted, John, the man I beheaded has been raised from the dead. He was emphatic, it has to be him. It's got to be the one. And he felt so haunted by what he had done that he had killed him. And I imagine Mark maybe softening it a little bit or perhaps making it a little more palatable, because I imagine that Herod probably was rather adamant. Oh, I can't believe he's back. I thought I got rid of that locust eater. Why won't he leave me alone? He's haunting me even now. You know, we've gathered today. It's such a beautiful morning, Father's Day. As Megan mentioned, we all bring our own experience with fatherhood to that today. But as we draw back and just think about our own lives, I wonder what it is that haunts you today. When Herod heard about all that was happening, he was haunted. You know, I believe we all have memories, regrets, decisions we've made, things we've done, that when certain events, certain songs, certain things happen, we see someone, hear something, it just kind of stirs that up and you kind of feel the blood begin to drain from your face. That's what happened to Herod. And so his guilty conscience gets the better of him. And now Mark, he backtracks and gives us a flashback of why it is that Herod is so distraught. What happened in verse 14, verse 17 says, for Herod had himself given orders to have John arrested and have him bound and put in prison. That's what he did. He had him put in prison. Why did he do that? Why do you think he did that? Well, we have to go back to Mark chapter 1 to find out. Go back to Mark chapter 1 and you'll be reminded, if you were here, of the beginning of Mark's gospel. He, unlike the other gospel writers, did not begin with the birth of Jesus. He jumped in with the ministry of John the Baptist. So if you look right away at the beginning, in the beginning of Mark 1 in his gospel, he begins with John the Baptist coming out, preaching. And what is his message? It's one word: repentance. Repentance. He's calling the people of God to turn away from their sin and turn back to God. And then it says, Jesus began to do ministry. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. So at the very beginning of his gospel, he mentioned that John had been put in prison. He never gave any details. He never explained anything about it. Now, when we come to chapter 6, he explains who it was that put him in prison and why. Who it was and why. And this is where the story gets kind of ugly in a way, rather sordid. Mark doesn't explain it here. He doesn't give the details, but when we look at other sources, we can sort it out. So I'll give you the Cliff's Notes version of these events. It's essentially this: Herod marries Herodias, who is not only his niece, but also his half-brother's wife. Her desire for power, his desire for her, led them to each divorce their spouses and marry one another. And that's what's going on. And sometimes we look at the headlines, we see our ruling class, and we think they're so corrupt, they're so immoral. Nothing new is under the sun. You know, nobody likes to be called out on their wrongdoing or their sin. Herod and Herodias were no different. It says in verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So there you have it. That's what happened. They got married, and John the Baptist is a prophet sent from God to call people to repentance. He said, what you've done is wrong. It is not right. You need to get rid of her. And it says, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. As I said, no one likes to be called out, to be confronted on their behavior, any failures, sin, much less someone in power being confronted by this backwater, locust-eating nobody. And so she wanted him gone. She wanted that voice of conscience silenced. So Herod had him arrested, put in prison. But Herod was conflicted. Because as we read, Herod believed that he was a just man. He was a good man. He didn't deserve to die. So Herod is caught in that strange place. He wants to protect this guy, and yet his wife wants him dead. So he's caught in the middle. But it's more than just that kind of interpersonal conflict. Herod was conflicted in himself. Because it says in verse 20, when Herod heard John, he would go listen to him talk. It says, when he heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. That's how it works sometimes. And maybe you're like that a little bit. There's something about Jesus that draws you. And there's something of the message of Christ that you just can't escape. You want to listen to it. You want to learn about it. But you aren't ready to repent and turn away from your independence, your rebellion of God and to God, and to follow Jesus. So you're kind of caught in that place. And it literally means Herod didn't know what to do with John. And I believe there are many, many people who don't know what to do with Jesus. They don't know what to do because they can't just walk away. You might walk away from the church. You might leave the community of faith. But somehow it seems like Jesus kind of follows you. You can't get it out of your mind. And yet, you don't know what to do because you don't want to surrender to Him. And that's where Herod found himself. And so here he is in this odd place where he's married to someone he shouldn't be married to. He knows it's wrong. He knows the guy who's called him out on it is just. He doesn't really like the message, but he doesn't want to kill the guy. And yet his wife wants him dead. And this went on for some time. The language makes it clear that Herodias, it wasn't just like a fleeting thought, I want him dead. It's like every waking moment. Her goal is to get rid of this man. And that brings us then to the treacherous platter, the party. It says in verse 21, finally, the opportune time came. The strategic time came. She'd been waiting for her chance, for her opportunity. Her husband wouldn't let her take any action. He was protecting John. Now an opportunity came for her to get her way. It was a birthday party. The Jews didn't celebrate birthdays in a grand fashion. That was considered pagan. That's what the Romans did. But Herod, as a narcissist, very arrogant, he decided to throw himself a lavish birthday party. The guest list included all the movers and shakers of Galilee, all the people he was beholden to, all the important people came to his party. It was a lavish affair. Sometime during this occasion, the celebration, seemingly near the end, we don't know whether she was an invited guest or whether she was sent or whether she just on her own came, but it says the daughter of Herodias came in and danced. She pleased Herod and his dinner guests. I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think of a kind of a hedonistic party and women dancing, but what you may be picturing is likely what happened. Many believe that it was akin to a modern-day striptease, very graphic type of performance. Some even say that the expression Herod was pleased refers to him being essentially aroused by what he's seeing. I don't know entirely whether that's true or not, but nevertheless, whatever she did, it lit his fire. Whatever she did, he was ecstatic because he made her a grand promise. Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you, he said. He's essentially bragging in front of all of his esteemed guests. Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom, he promised her. The irony of it is, he's not even really a king. He's a tetrarch. He doesn't have a kingdom to give her. It seems little more than a figure of speech to impress his guests, to impress the other people. I'm sure it's something he greatly regretted later. Probably didn't think she would do what she did. So the text says, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? Now this is why some, of course, can't help but conjecture that this was a setup, that Herodias actually sent her daughter Salome in to do this, knowing her husband. Maybe that's true, maybe not, but nevertheless, the daughter went to her mother and said, what should I ask for? And I wonder, can you guess what she would ask for? What she had longed wanted. the head of John the Baptist. I want to mete out my revenge, my grudge against this man who had the audacity to call me out. I want him dead, and I want him dead now. It says that she hurried into the king with the request. So she's making no delay. She wants to strike while the iron is hot. I want you to give me right now, not to write an oath that you will do it, not to promise, but right now I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And if you thought Herod was conflicted before, imagine how he's feeling now. He's caught. He may be partially or somewhat even inebriated, but he was able to understand what was going on. And the text says that he was greatly disturbed. He's now in this position where he's being forced to execute an innocent, just man. And yet, Herodias knew the type of man he was. He was spineless. He was weak-willed. And just as he thought, despite his oaths and his dinner guests, it says he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. That seems to be the definition of treachery. It's horrific. And yet, my friends, that's how sin operates. It leads to death. It always takes us farther than we wanted or intended to go. And now Herod, at his own birthday party, is being moved and pressured, forcing his hand to do something that he didn't even want to do. That's how sin functions. And for Herodias, what began with a desire for power, a lust, adultery, has now led to the point where she is manipulating her young daughter and conning her husband to kill an innocent man. As I said, it's a graphic picture of the deceitfulness, the destructiveness of sin. Not the fluffy stuff of a Sunday school. So what's the point of the story? What's the point of the story? I'd like to share two or three observations. Number one, repent and believe the good news while you can. That's one of the primary points of this passage of Scripture. Repent. Turn away from your rebellion against God. Turn to Jesus while you can. Herod, think about it. Think how tragic his life was. Tragic. Because he failed to repent. John MacArthur describes his tragic life this way. Listen to what he says. Herod Antipas stands like Judas as a monumentally tragic figure in history. He had the greatest man who had ever lived, the most honored prophet of God in his hands, and he locked him in a dungeon until he had him executed. More importantly, he had an audience with the King of Kings, Jesus, and he mocked him and turned him away. Herod feared everyone except the Lord, and he lost his soul as a result. Oh, my friends, I hope you'll take this as a warning. This is a warning. It's not enough to be fascinated with Jesus, to be intrigued by the message of Jesus, to listen. We have to repent. We have to say, no, I'm not God. I'm not going to have it my way, God. It's your way. I'm turning to you. And as Tim said, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And unless there's that point of repentance, which means turn around. You're going this way in your own way, your independence. And you say, okay, God, I've had enough of that. I'm turning to you. I'm turning to you. My friends, that's the point of the story. Herod. Oh. He had John the Baptist there speaking to him. He had an audience with Jesus himself, and yet he never repented. And so here's the message. You cannot repent too soon, because you never will know when it's too late. It's Father's Day. You may be here with friends. You may be whatever. But could you just push all that aside for a second and just think about your own spiritual life and condition? Have you ever turned away from your own independence? Saying, God, I'm going to live my life my way. I'm going to do it my way. And said, God, I trust you. I'm turning to you. I've failed. I've fallen. I've sinned against you. And I'm turning away from that. I'm putting my trust in you. I'm following you now. Oh, if you haven't done that, it doesn't matter how often you come to church or whether you read your Bible, whether you pray. If you're fascinated with Jesus, you're drawn to something about him, none of that matters. In fact, the longer you stay in that state, the harder your heart will become to true repentance. So I just invite you right now, before we even move on, before I finish, to repent. It's the message John the Baptist came bringing. It's the message of Jesus. He said this very thing, repent and believe the good news. So right now, would you just bow your head? And in your heart, if you've never done it, would you say, Jesus, I turn away from my independence and my sin, and I trust you. You are the way. You are the truth. I don't know everything about you, but I believe in you. I believe you died for me, and I trust you today. You may be here today. You've already done that. You're a follower of Jesus, but boy, you've let sin creep in. You've become cold to it. You've justified it, rationalized it. You haven't repented of it. And the Holy Spirit is now saying it's time. It's time to turn away from that sin. Would you do that right now? Say, God, and you confess it by name, what it is. Say, God, I confess this and I repent of it. Father, we thank you that you are so merciful. That when we repent, when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just. Forgive us for our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for that hope today that we enter into your family, and on this wonderful day we celebrate fathers, we can call you with sincere truth, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you, Father. It's in your name we pray, amen. So that's the first point of the story. But there are two other things I want to briefly touch on. The second, just very quickly, I would say this. The story is really about this. Jesus' mission cannot be thwarted or stopped by human opposition. He sent them out. They're proclaiming the message. Jesus is becoming famous. And at the same time, people in power don't like it and they're trying to stop it. I suspect that Herod and Herodias, they thought, well, we shut that down. When they saw that bloody head on the platter, they thought, we're not going to hear that anymore. Little did they know, there were 12 others standing in line to take over, and it began proclaiming the message, and then more after that and more after that. You know, there's some wringing of hands and bemoaning of all the dark clouds on the horizon of the United States today and our religious freedoms. They're being threatened. That may or may not be true to whatever extent. You know what? It really doesn't matter to the kingdom of God. It's not going to stop. Nothing can stop the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one in power can stop it. And Jesus declared, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world, and then the end will come. Doesn't mean we don't pray for religious freedom, or we don't work toward that. But my friends, don't wring your hands and say, oh my goodness, if we lose our religious freedom, the gospel will be thwarted. The next generations will never hear. That's not true. Oh, it may be harder, it may be more difficult, but nothing will stop the advance of the gospel. They could put your head on a platter, mine, and everyone else who calls Jesus Lord today. They're not going to silence the message. Finally, the point of the story is this. As followers of Jesus, we need to be ready and willing to face opposition for the sake of the gospel. The 12 were with Jesus when he went into Nazareth. They witnessed his own family rejecting him and not believing in him. They were under no illusions, but they probably didn't have any idea that it could become as serious as this. There's opposition to the advance of God's kingdom. This world is ruled by the darkness, the prince of darkness. And when light begins to penetrate the darkness, there's pushback. That's part of the reason Mark wrote this the way he did. He wants those who read the gospel and reading about the advance of the gospel, the message, the mission of Jesus advancing, to realize right in the middle of the mission, there's this opposition, not just rejection, not just getting your feelings hurt. There's having your head taken off. And the thing of it is, John the Baptist was the first martyr for Jesus, but he's in a long line of many others. In the 20th century, more people died for the name of Christ than all the previous 19 centuries combined. My friends, following Jesus is not an easy road. Being on mission for him is not easy. We need to accept that. We need to be prepared for that. And we need to be willing to face that. I don't know if you'll ever be martyred for Jesus, but I hope you're ready to suffer whatever negative effects may come. I close with the story of a missionary from Iraq, Karen Watson. She went there almost 20 years ago. She knew what she was getting into. She knew it was dangerous. And she died in March of 2004. As they were going through her belongings, they found an envelope. It says, "Open in the case of my death." Inside was this message. "Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward." The missionary heart cares more than some think is wise. risks more than some think is safe. Dreams more than some think is practical. Expects more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or to success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. As I said, I have no idea whether any of you might be called at some point to give your life for the cause of Christ. But I do know this, if you are serious, if you accept the call to follow Jesus, He said, I will make you fishers of men. You're going to be on mission for Him. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And I can tell you this, that when you're on mission for Jesus, there will be opposition. And so the question today is, are you willing to embrace that? Not to seek it, but to receive it when it comes, rather than to avoid the message in order to avoid the suffering. These are exciting days in which to be alive, my friends. It's a great day to be alive. Jesus is on the move. He's working, whether you see it or feel it. And He's working through people like you. He's working through people like you. Let's lean in. Let's bring Jesus back by advancing the gospel with all of our might. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank You today for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You for bringing us here today and gathering us together online and in person. Thank You for this reminder of how important it is that we count the cost and we're willing to pay, because it's so, so worth it. As Karen said, there is no other joy than obedience to Jesus. So may we enter into that joy, and may we do so with great earnestness. And Father, use us this week to advance Your name, to make Your name famous, right in our neighborhood, right where we live and work. May You become famous, oh God. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.